Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. One of the excuses that the world gives for the rejection of Christ is the hypocrite. The reality of the matter is that the hypocrite is probably in the same boat to hell as the world. He is a pretentious pretender. That unconventional prophet, John the Baptist, is preaching in the desert. The crowds come from the cities to hear him and respond to the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That repentance was necessary. That repentance was foreign to the thinking of the people. They had assumed that because of their Jewish heritage, because they were descendants of Abraham, that that was sufficient. But very often, people have presuppositions that are contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And that was one of them. Common people received the message. They acknowledged their sin and were baptized in humble demonstration of that faith. John's preaching was creating quite a stir and even aroused the curiosity of the religious establishment. And when they came, John knew them for what they were. And instead of bowing to their exalted position, he told them what they did not want to hear, but what they and the world at large so desperately needed to heed. Now here we are in Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time going through the first half of that verse. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." Now, be aware that these were elite groups. For the Pharisees, there were approximately 6,000 of them in existence, not all of them there in the greater Jerusalem area. We know that Paul, who was earlier Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee, and his father was also a Pharisee, and he was from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which would be southern Turkey today. But as a whole, they were mostly there in Judea. There were only 6,000 of them, and very, very elite group of people. They had a great heritage, the Pharisees did, traced back to those who had resisted the enforced apostasy under Antiochus Epiphanes. Approximately 150, 200 years before the birth of Christ, there was a foreign ruler who had control over the area of Judea. And he was a wicked, horrible man. He's the fella that desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem by offering a sow on the altar. And by the way, there was a rebellion that came after that and eventually drove him and his armies out of Judea. This was the Maccabees. And this started a dynasty called the Hasmoneans. And the people that were sticklers for, we got to cleave to the word. We've got to obey the Scriptures, because these Greek interlopers, Antiochus Epiphanes and his crew, they sought to destroy all the Scriptures. They forbade the observance of the Sabbath. They forced the people, and tried to have them eat things that were not kosher, and tried to destroy Judaism. And these people said, "No, we're gonna cleave to the Word. We're gonna cleave to the Scriptures." And many of them died for their faith. Many of them died for their faithfulness, their love, their devotion to God and His Word. And that is where the Pharisees started. But as is often the case, matter of fact, historically is always the case, the truth as it is found in the Scriptures was degraded in practice and interpretation, and the observance of the law became an end in and of itself, that righteousness was not established by faith, but by their heritage, the fact that they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also from their works. They were ritualists, meticulous in their observance of the law, making sure that they did all the little details. And that was in the passage that we read this morning. And anybody here have an herb garden at your place? Okay, I see a couple of hands. See, is there a little yellow one? We used to, anyway. They became weeds. But we used to have a number of these things, and we'd go out and, I'm going to be working on something, so I go out and collect some thyme, or I need some oregano, so I go out and collect some oregano. And these Pharisees were so particular that they would actually tithe the herbs that they grew in their garden. They were extremely detailed and fastidious in their observance of the law. And not only that, but they had also created a bunch of traditions in addition to the law, which they held to be as authoritative as the scripture itself. And by the way, the traditions were a whole lot more than the law in and of itself. Now, the law is quite a bit. I know a number of you have gotten your reading guide, in January and are dutifully plowing through the scripture. And that's good. I encourage that. But I'll tell you right now, I know as well as you do that once you get them out of Egypt, it becomes a little difficult for a little while. And you get into the second half of Exodus, and you get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there are 613 commandments in that whole area. It isn't just the 10. There are 613. And these people, not only the Jews at large, were supposed to keep this 613. But also, the Pharisees had created hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of more, to make sure that we didn't even come close to breaking the law. So you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, because if you do, that'll get you close to being able to break this. And they not only had, but they also had a lot of loopholes. And this is why Christ is saying, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. They had loopholes that only the initiated knew. It's kind of like a lawyer. You know, they know the loophole. The rest of us, poor schleps, have to abide by everything. But the lawyers know the way around some of these things and how to get by. And such was the case with the Pharisees. They were meticulous about the law. I remember reading one time that they had that you're on the Sabbath. You're supposed to be a day of rest. And so they would say, well, you're only allowed to take so many steps on the Sabbath unless it's on your property. If it's on your property, you can walk as many as you need to. And if a Pharisee had to go on a journey on the Sabbath, he would take a bucket of dirt from his property and throw it out in front of him so he could be walking on his property on his journey. Loopholes. Loopholes. And but hypocrites knew all kinds of loopholes, and they turned it to their own advantage. They would take advantage of people and financial because, as we saw before, that they would swear an oath. Oh, yes, I'll do it. But they wouldn't keep their word because the oath was just not quite so. It's kind of like little kids making an agreement. Oh, yeah, I'll promise to do that. And yet the Pharisees had a whole bunch of these. That you can't swear by the altar, but you can swear by the gift that's on the altar. You can't swear by the temple, but you can swear by the gold of the temple. And so they had these little things. And your average person out there, he gave me his word. No, he didn't give you his word. They had loopholes around these things. They were hypocrites in regard to the things of God. And they were arrogant as well, because they considered those that were uninitiated, who did not know all the ins and outs, all the little meticulous details and so on, that these people here, they're ignorant. And not only that, we are assured by our righteousness, because after all, I am holier than thou, that I am assured by my righteousness that I will attain heaven because I'm a descendant of Abraham, because I'm a meticulous observer of law. I am a Pharisee. And the rest of you people, the scripture cites the Pharisees as saying, are accursed because they do not know all the details of the law. An arrogant bunch of folks that seemed to think that they had arrived. And yet they had such a great heritage. And such is the degradation that were the Pharisees. And by the way, the Pharisees never became extinct. Orthodox Judaism today is a descendant of Phariseeism, because they were not dependent on the temple to maintain their strict regimen of do's and don'ts. We also have here, back in verse 7, it says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, of course, you've heard that the Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Theologically, these folks were on opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees held to the supernatural. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the resurrection. They believed all these things. As a matter of fact, you remember when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned there in Caesarea, that he was brought before the folks, the entourage that had come up from Jerusalem, which was a mixed bag. It's very interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees only got together in their opposition to the gospel. It's amazing. These folks that for hundreds of years had been at each other's throats and hated each other and were constantly vying with one another managed to get together in their opposition to the gospel. And here you have the Apostle Paul, and he's surrounded by a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he figures out that, hey, I got a mixed bag here. And so he says, I am in prison for the sake of the resurrection. And he immediately caused a schism in the group because the Sadducees deny the resurrection, they deny angels, they deny spirit beings, and the Pharisees held to all of those things. And so the Pharisees began to defend the Apostle Paul, saying, well, you know, hey, we can't, you know, and the Sadducees, so he took advantage of that situation. The Sadducees were primarily the chief priests and a few wealthy merchants there in Jerusalem. They were limited pretty much to Jerusalem. They were rationalists. They weren't ritualists. They were rationalists. They had not a great deal of regard for the Greek culture and so on, but they were in it for the power. They were in it for the prestige. They were in it for the money. And therefore, they were willing to cooperate with the Romans if necessary, as long as they kept their position, as long as they kept their wealth, as long as it helped them. See, the Pharisees were looking in their reward in the hereafter, and the Sadducees were looking for their reward right now. And in it for the power, in it for the money, they were head of the religious authorities and used that to their advantage. They compromised with whoever was in power. And remember when Jesus created a whip of cords and ran the money changers and those that sold doves and sacrificial animals out of the temple? Who got really upset about that? The Sadducees. Why did the Sadducees get upset about that? Because it was disrupting what was going on in the temple? No, because they owned the market. He was taking away their revenue. That's why they were so angry with Jesus. They fleeced the sheep to line their own pockets. And so you have these two groups coming down to Jerusalem. The Sadducees also focused on the details of the books of Moses, but by and large disregarded the rest of Scripture. They did not believe in angels and demons and the resurrection, which are much easier to prove through the prophets and the Psalms than it is through the law of Moses. Although it is there as well, and Jesus was able to refute them during his earthly ministry. And so these two groups, who were the religious intelligentsia, the religious hierarchy, the who's who of Judaism at that day, came down to his baptism. And by the way, there's a translation issue here. It's not a textual issue. It has to do with how the thing can be translated. And different translations go back and forth on this. One is they came as observers. The idea that they came to check this out. Yeah, we've heard about this fella out here in the wilderness, and we're gonna come down and check him out. And the other one is that they actually came as candidates for the baptism. They came to be baptized. And it can be translated either way, really. If they came as candidates to baptism, they came to get in on the action, to gain control of it, to perhaps gain John as an ally, to identify themselves with a popular movement. They could be involved in cooperative evangelism. One of the things that was frankly a great tragedy. Let me give you a little current, or not current, but not too distant past American church history. Back in the late 40s, or after World War II, there was a great surge in evangelism. There were hundreds of young men, and they were young men, mostly guys in their 20s, early 30s, that were holding tent meetings. And meetings in city, and they were holding citywide campaigns. And I'm not talking about, you know, like New York and Chicago, but places like Muncie and Poughkeepsie and, you know, little towns here and there. And they were doing these all over the country. And thousands of people were coming to know Christ as Savior. Now, before the war, back in the 20s and 30s, you'd had the split, the division within the mainline denominations that they had come that and become the rationalists. They denied the inspiration of Scripture. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the blood atonement. They denied the bodily resurrection. They denied the second coming of Christ. And yet they still claim to be Christians. And so if a church has united in its name somewhere, if they're honest, they don't believe any of those. 95% of them deny all of those. If you ask them specific questions. Because they'll say, oh, I believe that. Well, explain what you mean by you say you believe it. Well, you know, did Christ physically, bodily? Was he dead? I mean, dead, 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 cold, dead, stop moving, stop working, no function in the brain. He was dead, was dead for 3 days, and then God brought him back to life physically, and he walked out of that tomb. Did that happen? Well, no, not that. So you have to ask the right questions and have to phrase it the right way, because they have dodges around this, because they want to say, yeah, we believe that, but they really don't. And all those issues were resolved back in the 20s. And so you had a bunch of new groups starting up back in the 30s and 40s and so on. And they were the ones that sponsored the evangelistic efforts. But in the mid-50s, there was a shift. And these old mainliners that denied those five basic Bible doctrines, the things that make Christianity Christianity, and yet they deny all those things. So they claim to be something they're not. Be aware that those who deny all five of these are no more Christian than a Muslim is, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu. They claim the name of Christ. They have a church. It's got a cross on top of the steeple. They're not Christians. And yet back in the 50s and 60s, they'd get involved in these citywide campaigns. They'd sit on the platform. They'd open in prayer because they wanted to be involved. They wanted to take over and gain control. They wanted to be identified as Christians. They wanted to be identified with that popular movement. And the same was almost certainly the motivation for the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came down to observe John. They were there for the show. But there was no inner repentance, because they didn't think they needed it. After all, I am righteous. I am holy. So they thought. They were truly self-righteous. And certainly they came as observers to find out what in the world was going on. See, John was really unconventional, not just because he was dressed in clothes made out of what the camels shed off in the spring, and because he ate grasshoppers. By the way, I mentioned, I think before, that when they had the locust plague in Israel a couple years ago, you could go to Eilat, which is a fancy resort town there on the Dead Sea, and all the fancy high-end restaurants had locusts on the menu. Because they're kosher. They're kosher. It's the only, I mean, they can't eat lobster, they can't eat shrimp, but they can't eat grasshoppers. We just like our bugs from the water. But here you got this unconventional fellow, and he's out in the middle of nowhere preaching. You would think he would come to the big city where there are lots of people. Now he's out there, and the people came to him. They had to come to him. And people came from all over the place to come and hear this fellow, and so they're coming to check it out. The common people were flocking to hear John, and they wanted to make sure that he didn't upset the apple cart. After all, these fellows were popular in a way. They were powerful. They were rich. And they didn't want anything to alter that. They had a good setup. And here you got this guy who is supposed to be a prophet, and he was. And the people believe he was a prophet, and he was. And the people are going out there, and they're listening to the man preach, and he's preaching something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't. And so they're coming down to check this thing out. They don't want their circumstances altered. They don't want it changed. And of course, the highest of the high among the Pharisees and Sadducees almost certainly did not come. They sent their underlings down to check this out. After all, we don't want to leave the comfort of Jerusalem out there for the desert. We'll send this fellow out to check on that, to report back to the leadership there in Jerusalem, and to make determinations. After all, we must have some sort of official policy regarding John. There must be an official statement made regarding John. We need to be very careful. And of course, the leadership there, we find out later on in Matthew chapter 21, got themselves in a real bind, because they didn't believe that John was a prophet. They did not believe that what he said was authoritative. Otherwise, they didn't believe him. Otherwise, they would have repented, but they didn't. But they couldn't denounce him because all the people believed he was a prophet. So we don't believe him, but we can't denounce him, so we're stuck. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at this again probably in another year and a half. But Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23. this is one of my favorite parts of Matthew's gospel where Jesus just blows the opposition out of the water and they're stuck and they know it. They know it. Verse 23, Matthew 21. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him. This would be the same crowd that were in investigating John. When he's coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him and as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. And if you'll tell me the answer to my question, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reason, now they have a powwow. And they reason among with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They were really in a bind. What a shame. Because the common people regarded John rightly as a prophet, and they didn't want to risk the alienation of the people because, after all, this was, you know, ultimately the source of their power and wealth. So you have these two groups together. By the way, the Greek construction indicates that they were united in this. Again, opposition to the gospel is the only time these folks ever got together. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to see John. And he said unto them, oh, I'm so glad you guys came down to Jerusalem to check me out. I appreciate this. Listen carefully. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And by the way, Jesus said almost exactly the same thing in the text, the end of the text we read this morning. Generation, offspring, brood of vipers. Now, most of you know, I like creepy, crawly things, especially if they have scales. I know. A viper is basically a small rattlesnake without a rattle. All right. Now, a rattlesnake is kind enough to let you know that he's there and stay away. All right. And okay, I'm backing off. All right. The viper doesn't do that. And the viper has a tendency to hide himself in the sand. Where is John, by the way? He's out in the midst of a bunch of vipers, really. And so as you're walking, tromping through the desert, you might step on one of these things. And what does he do immediately? He bites you in the ankle. Now, these aren't real big. They're about like this. Not a real big snake, but they can be deadly. Very dangerous, hidden. And, of course, the idea of a snake goes back to the temptation in the garden, indicating evil character. The viper, the idea of hidden danger, well camouflaged, a threat that is easily overlooked, but potentially deadly. And the same thing was true with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that their false teaching was based on what you do rather than what God has done, a salvation based on works and not on grace. And as a result, also in the text that we read this morning in Matthew 23, verse 15, the idea of a false assurance that you guys are willing, the Pharisees did this, they would go out and they would make proselytes. They would try to convert Gentiles into Judaism, which was, I think, in an offhanded way, kind of noble. But the problem is they were giving them false doctrine that if you do this, and then the rest of this volume, then you're good to go. Oh, thank you so much. And so they do all these details, and they would actually make converts. But the problem is that they were giving them a false assurance. And, of course, the cults do that. The Catholics do that. The Catholics really, frankly, are a cult in a lot of ways. A false assurance, a different gospel. And frankly, there are those that purport to be Bible-believing Christians that do the same thing. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, is not serious evangelism. Here, All right. Do you believe you're a sinner? Okay, good. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sin? Good. Do you want to believe that? Yes. Okay, you're good to go. That is not salvation. That is not salvation. And yet, this, what is sometimes called easy believism, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, pray this prayer, that's not salvation. Repentance is necessary. Understanding who God is. Understanding the sinfulness of sin, that we are worthy of hell. And that Christ paid the penalty, and by grace, by faith, we can receive what God has done for us. That is saving grace. That is salvation. And people have false assurance. How many times have any of you had opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who says, oh yeah, I did that as a kid. And what happened afterward? Well, I met with somebody and they prayed with me and they said I was now a Christian. Or I asked Jesus into my heart, whatever that means. There's no gospel there. There's a false assurance. And so John calls them a brood of vipers. And then he said, who warned you about the wrath to come? Now, these folks didn't believe there was any wrath to come for them. They thought that they were exempted, that they were holy. But John recognizes the religious pretense and that their motives were not right in their coming. And so he says in verse 8, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. Folks, belief, true faith, is confirmed by behavior. Saving faith is confirmed by behavior. That's what 1 John's all about. If somebody makes a profession of faith, even if they get a clear presentation of the gospel, I mean, all the details, all the nuts and bolts, they know how the whole thing works backwards and forwards. And they pray the most amazing prayer, and you're just, wow, that was just incredible. I mean, so-and-so got... And then there's no change in their outlook. There's no change in their desire. There's no change in their language, their behavior, anything. Guess what? It's a dud. You had somebody that went through the motions. There is no saving faith. Behavior does not make someone a Christian, but it proves, it demonstrates clearly whether or not they are the real article. If someone makes a profession of faith and then you see the radical change thereafter, guess what? You've got a believer. Yoshi, I'm going to put you on the spot. Yoshi, how long have you been saved?
2 years.
Okay. Yoshi got saved 2 years ago. Guess what? He's different now than he was 2 years ago. His attitude, his outlook, his is different. When you got saved, to some extent. Now, sometimes it's amazing, radical. Other times it's a little more subtle. But I'll tell you what, a true believer changes from what they were because they are something different now. And so he says, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. And evidently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not act the part. They did not demonstrate saving faith in their lives. And so he hits them right where they live as far as the false assurance that they had. Verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They had the same, and by the way, this is true even today. They had the same attitude that Roman Catholicism has. That it's not Christ, it's the saints. And that somebody who has been sainted by the church had more good works than they needed. And therefore, when you pray to the saints or burn candles to the saints or some such thing as that, that you can have some of their goodness put to your account and shorten your time in purgatory. And if somebody is sainted, that means that they were good enough to skip purgatory in the first place. And therefore, they have some of that extra to dispense to the rest of you. Okay, the Jews had the same mentality regarding Abraham. That Abraham was so good that he had all this goodness that he could put on your account, and therefore, that's how you got to heaven. Matter of fact, they had the idea that Abraham stood at the gates of heaven at the gates of hell, and made sure that no Jew got into hell by accident. So they were basing their salvation on who they were, not as far as their descent was concerned. That we are the descendants of Abraham and therefore we're good to go. Repentance, saving faith had nothing to do with it. That it was all had to do with their heritage, their lineage. And I'll tell you right here and now that there's a tremendous number of people that grew up in Christian homes and heard the gospel since birth and don't know Christ as Savior. The heritage doesn't make any difference. You have to deal with God on your own. Can't have a false assurance. And so now we have a warning, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit, in other words, fruits meet appropriate for repentance, is cut down and cast into the fire. We used to have a walnut tree next to our driveway, and it began to create cracks through our driveway. And so we cut it down. And then I was too cheap to get a stump grinder. Plus, our gas line ran right there, so didn't want to mix those two. And so I dug a trench around the stump, and I borrowed a chainsaw from Mr. Funk over here, and I cut all the roots out, and then we put a chain around it, hooked it up to the hitch on our minivan, and made sure I had all the people in the van so that the wheels wouldn't spin, and I pulled that stump out of the ground. I got rid of the tree. And then Randy thought that the stump looked really cool, and so he traded me a load of firewood so he could have the stump take it out of his place. But the tree, I didn't want the tree anymore. And if the tree is not bearing fruit in this passage, then you get rid of it. And that's the idea of the axe being laid. God was getting ready. You are not demonstrating, he's telling these Pharisees and Sadducees, you are not demonstrating saving faith. And yet here you are, you're the religious leadership. You ought to know better. You know the scriptures. You ought to know better. And because you are not demonstrating saving faith, the tree is going to be removed and it's going to be burned. And then he goes on in verse 11. I indeed baptize with water under repentance. John's explaining that the baptism there is a demonstration of what had gone on in the heart of repentance and in anticipation of the coming king. The repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he says that there is, but he that cometh after me, referring to Jesus Christ, because remember John was the forerunner. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. The lowest job that a slave had was the removal of the shoes and the washing of the feet of the master. And John says, I am not worthy to even do that. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And by the way, that's not both and, it's either or. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment of salvation. That you are placed into the body of Christ. That you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But to be baptized with fire is not the tongues of fire that appeared on Pentecost, but is the same thing that's going to happen to the tree once it's been cut down. It'll be burned up. So what you have is an either or. There are no third options. You either get saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or you suffer the eternal penalty of the fire. And then he explains it in verse 12, as far as the separation of those two, those being the only two options. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I know we often get tired of hearing the farm illustrations, but that's how these people lived, and that's what the illustrations are throughout the scripture. That they would gather the wheat and the sheaves and so on, they'd bring it up to the threshing floor, which was usually on a hill, and hard-packed dirt, and almost like a well-worn path, real hard, it wasn't dusty and so on, and they would dump all the wheat there, and then they'd get an ox or a team of oxen and drag their sledge through it and separate the wheat from the chaff, and then they'd go out there with his winnowing fork and kind of like a pitchfork, and they would throw that stuff up in the air on top of the hill with the wind blowing in the evening, and the chaff would be blown over to one side, and the grain, the heavy grain, would fall. And they keep going through this process until you had a big pile of grain and a big pile of chaff. And the idea is to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what happens when you're done? You gather the wheat into the barn. That's what you wanted in the first place. But what do you do with that big pile of chaff? You burn it. You burn it. Churches are the natural habitat of this viper, this wolf in sheep's clothing. But self-righteous religion is not saving grace. Don't allow the hypocrite to block the way of salvation. It doesn't get you any closer. It may be your temporal excuse, but it doesn't get you any closer to heaven. And if you are the hypocrite, as John said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Our Heavenly Father, so often we don't like a hard confrontation. And Father, I believe that very often we don't like a hard confrontation because it makes us feel uncomfortable. That the preaching is to us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to our own hypocrisy. And Father, that too often we are stumbling blocks to the world at large, that gleefully points out the inconsistencies of those who claim to be your children. Father, if there's somebody here today that has used the hypocrite as their excuse, Father, cast it aside. May they realize that it isn't going to help them, that saving grace can be had through faith, and that that hurdle of the hypocrite needs to be stepped over and set aside. And Father, if we are hypocrites, may you point it out to us. If we are stumbling blocks, point it out to us, that we might not hinder the work of the gospel. Father, do a work of grace in hearts and lives this morning. Glorify yourself, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.